We mentioned last week in our study that Scripture quite often rises to the level of poetry. Even the prose of Scripture can just, expressions that are wonderful and sublime that are found in God's Word are very, very uplifting and actually fairly arresting when you read them. And that's certainly the case with Paul's writings. Of course, it's not a surprise in that these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I do believe that verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 is an example of this, where we have a concise description given concerning what is referred to as the mystery of godliness, having reference to the scheme of redemption that God finally and ultimately revealed in His Son, and that we have a full knowledge of now as a result of the efforts of the Spirit. So looking at verse 16, we are told that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Now these few very concise phrases are what made up the basis of our study last week, and we got all the way through to the final one. So we're going to pick up there in just a moment. Did want to just remind you, the manifestation of God in the flesh has reference to His incarnation, the fact that He came to this earth as a man. Justification in the Spirit, the word justified there can be defined as approved or vindicated, having reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit played a part in vindicating the claims of divinity that were present in Jesus' life and in His actions. There are a number of times that we can go to in Scripture and see such evidence or testimony supplied by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, and we recognize that those of that created order on numerous occasions involved themselves in the affairs of men as a part of the ministry of Christ at His birth, during His life, and certainly at the time of His resurrection from the dead and His ascension. That He was preached among the Gentiles, which is indicative of a prophecy that foretold all nations of the earth to be blessed ultimately by the sending of the Messiah. And so in this idea of being preached among the Gentiles, it was a rather novel concept in the first century to those who were God's chosen people, that is the Jews. It necessitated some instructions given to them, and even to the apostles themselves. Peter in Acts chapter 10 received a vision from the Lord to indicate that the Gentiles too would be recipients of this grace. And so we rejoice in the fact that as Isaiah 2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, indicating both Jew and Gentile. And then we're told that He was believed on in the world. And of course, faith is the basis or foundation of our redemption. We are saved by faith through grace. And as such, when the gospel is preached, everywhere it is preached, individuals who have good and honest hearts react to that proclamation of truth, to the saving of their souls. And then that gets us down to this last phrase given in the latter part of verse 16, and that is received up in glory. Now the significance of that, of course, has reference to the fact that Jesus came to earth, that He left the heavenly abode, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, for our sake. He was not selfish, but rather He was selfless in His efforts. He did not find it something to be held on to be at the right hand of the Father, but made Himself of no reputation and came and died. But there is the affirmation that is given in the Gospel Sermon in Acts chapter 2 and in so many other places in Scripture that because He accomplished the will of His Father, that there was an exaltation that occurred, and it occurred at His ascension into heaven. So after His resurrection from the dead, we're told that He was among His disciples and He appeared to many eyewitnesses for a period of about 40 days before He ascended to go back to the right hand of the Father. I'd like to read to you in Acts chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, Acts 2 verses 32 through 36, the Apostle Paul's mention of that ascension. Acts 2 and verse 32, and the ramifications of that ascension back into heaven. In verse 32, Acts 2, Peter said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." And of course, when we talk about the exaltation and glorification, it's not simply that he became the Messiah and that he was the sin sacrifice, that it is through him reconciliation comes. But after that was accomplished, he ascended again to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns in his kingdom. That's his exaltation. And I think that's a proper explanation of the concept that he was raised up or received up in glory. To remember that he made himself a little lower than the angels, but God has given him a name that is above every name, that is the feet of Jesus and the name of Jesus, that all men will bow. And so he is at the right hand of the Father. He has been exalted. He is in that glorious state that he once had previous again. So that happened at his ascension. He was received up into glory. And when you look at all of these, beginning with his manifestation in the flesh, which is leaving heaven to come to earth in the form of a man, to the point where he was received back again to the right hand of the Father in glory, all of the events of his life that transpired in between those two occasions make up what we refer to as the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, indicating what was accomplished on our behalf for our redemption. And so this is indeed, without controversy, a great mystery. A great mystery of godliness. So that's all that I wanted to share with you as far as the remainder of this material. Does anyone have anything they want to add? Any comments or questions about this last phrase, received up in glory, and the significance of it? All right, then. Yes.
I couldn't help but turn over to Hebrews and read some of that first chapter. Of course, it just goes on and on. But the phrases in there are just so beautiful, the way they explain everything that's due Christ. God gave him everything. And it lists the magnitude of them, things that we wouldn't even imagine were given to Christ because he did exactly what God asked him to do.
Good point. And in Hebrews, just so if anyone would like to take the time to read it with this particular thing in mind, when we're talking about the exaltation of Christ, the superior nature of Christ, and what is his and what was accomplished, the book of Hebrews is the seminal text in that regard. There's a class book that I believe it was Farrell Jenkins wrote the book that's titled The Better Things of Hebrews. And it's a good description of the book. It consists of a series of contrasts and comparisons between what was before Christ and what is accomplished in Christ. And in every sense, every circumstance, every situation, the superlative or better nature of what was accomplished in Christ Jesus is affirmed by the writer of the book of Hebrews. And so when we talk about his exaltation to glory and the fact that his name is above all other names, that his covenant is an eternal covenant, that his redemptive works surpasses that of the blood of bulls and goats, that his high priesthood is superior to the high priesthood of Aaron, that he is better than the angels, using one of these examples that we used. All of those things are very clearly revealed throughout the entirety of the book. Chapter 1 is a good chapter, but the entire book doesn't have everything. So that would be a good a chapter to serve as a commentary to the principle that we find here in this concept of being received up into glory. Anybody else? Yes, Jerry.
Oh, that's true. My commentary actually says that this verse was an early hymn of the church. They don't give any reference to
it. I've heard that. Yeah, I've heard that. So, I mean, I can understand how it would be. But it's certainly a beautiful, beautiful passage. I did want to, before we go on to new material, just read to you again. I think we did this last week, but Philippians chapter 2, which is that kind of description of his exaltation that is given in verses 5 through 11. And again, to affirm the contention that this is a non-controversial statement to those who acknowledge the truth that is contained within God's Word. And the call was basically for the Philippians here to have the same mindset that Jesus did in his willingness to abase himself, to humble himself in coming to earth. But I want you to notice that when we do that, when we humble ourselves, God exalts us. When we exalt ourselves, then God humbles us. It's a contrast that that the world kind of has a problem with, problem recognizing. And I think we as Christians from time to time can as well. So the idea is, he who is greatest among you, let him be your servant. That certainly is personified in Jesus Christ. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there is the self-abasement, the humbling of self that was accomplished in Christ, that he did the will of his Father, did whatever was required, was selfless in his actions. Now notice the reward beginning in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so that's just a beautiful expression of what it is we're talking about in what occurred with regard to both his abasement, his humiliation in the sense that he came to this earth and died, but also in his exaltation from God. All right, questions, comments before we go on? New material then. We're going to get into a discussion of chapter 4, and I want to look at the first 5 verses to start off with. And I want to just kind of note that this is somewhat a contrast as the new chapter begins between that great mystery of godliness and now a warning concerning the fact that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, a real contrast here between the great mystery of godliness, which emanates from God, and then that which is deceptive, that which is destructive, which emanates from men. So looking at the first 5 verses, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're told that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And notice in verse 6, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things. So he's giving instructions to Timothy as a young evangelist. Again, we've already kind of discussed his age. Most commentators think that he's probably less than 40, because when you use the word youth, there is a kind of a category, and you leave that category, or at least you did with regard to Jewish consideration, after 40, but probably in his late 30s, 38 years old, something like that, that he's talking to here. But a young man that needs direction with regard to how he's going to deal with error that exists, error that is warned about in Ephesus. And you'll remember that that's where Timothy was residing and laboring at this particular time. And just to remember what the Apostle Paul had to say in Acts chapter 20, if you'll remember, when he warned the Ephesian elders, that after his departure, because he was no longer going to be with them, that they were to be on guard, because grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, that men would arise even from among themselves. Now, with regard to the nature of that warning given by Paul, the fact that he was talking to them, and he said, evil men would rise from yourselves, and that you must watch out for the souls. It's an indication, I think, that this idea of some religious error that would come in, that would be destructive to the flock, would be something that was present to that time. In other words, this is not something that would be we'd be looking at in the future, but something that was probably going to impact the church in Ephesus in that generation. And so with regard to that, when we talk about these departures from the faith that are mentioned here, while it's certainly appropriate for us to make application to any departure from the faith in principle, that when it says the Spirit expressly states, the Apostle Paul very well has reference to exactly the warning that he gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 concerning the grievous wolves that would come in. And that would be something that, if we're going to look for an actual fulfillment, we wouldn't want to go well beyond that period of time to look for that. So, the reason I bring that up, because if you'll notice, and of course that's the point of this particular question that we have, is to identify, if possible, and explain that apostasy to which Paul refers in this text. And when you read the text in verse 3, as they describe the nature of what it would be that would be characteristic of this particular era, two things that are mentioned are things that have often been attributed to Catholic apostasy, the apostasy of the Catholic Church, which wasn't even in existence and did not really fully form until five centuries following the time in which Paul wrote this to Timothy. So I think that we can make application and say that the Catholic Church, in that it requires celibacy, and in that there are restrictions to diet that are a part of their dogma, that they have departed from Scripture, and that such doctrines are dangerous. I don't think that it's right and appropriate for us to make a specific application and say what Paul was predicting here through the Spirit was the rise of Catholicism. Because I think there's something, the possibilities of things that were already present with regard to their influences among them at this particular time to which he was warning the brethren. So any apostasy, any departure from the faith is something that is unfortunate, something that is destructive, something that can lead individuals astray, which indicates the importance of an evangelist to stand in the breach for the purpose of warning about these things and teaching the truth about these things and doing the work of an evangelist in standing up against it. And we're going to get into, actually, in our next section, when we get into, we're going to look at a couple of things in these few verses, and then we'll go into verses 6 through 11. We're going to start talking about the duties of a preacher. We've talked about it, elder, we've talked about deacon, so it's the time to talk about the preacher, probably in the latter part of this class and in the next couple of weeks.
He's not necessarily including elders in this particular phrase, because I know there are other places that it does use this phrase applying to them, but it could include them.
Well, certainly.
Yeah, certainly.
It's inclusive when we're talking about individuals who are proclaiming doctrines of demons and who can rightly be described as seducing spirits. And we're going to try to define those two phrases in just a moment. But anyone can be guilty of both of those things, and that would certainly be inclusive of one who serves as an elder if they depart from the faith. So, general concept that is found here, but perhaps a specific application. So, in looking at some of that, there are a couple of things I just want you to note. The Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions, refers to asceticism, which is a view that is held. You'll remember when he talked about the mortification of the flesh, which has no real benefit spiritually. The idea that some had that it was inappropriate to eat particular types of diet. We could go all the way back to Acts 10, if you'll remember, in that vision I alluded to that Peter received with regard to the inclusion of the Gentiles. You remember how that was illustrated? There was a great sheet that was let down from heaven, and in Acts 10 and verse 10. Actually, verse 11 is where the description is given. There was an object like a great sheet that was bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And the voice came to Peter and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, Peter, as a good Jew, recognized that many of the things that were in this vision, that they were things that were under the old law, considered unclean and not lawful to eat. So Peter responded and said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, that is only a principle established there because the application, it was a metaphor that was referring to the cleansing of the Gentiles. Remember in Acts 11 that the Jews, after Peter's testimony, said, well, God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. That is, that they're considered clean by God as well, or capable of being clean at least, just as the Jew. But if we look in Scripture and we find that God has released those limitations, the dietary restrictions that were present under the old law, and now considers those things cleansed, well, then we must not, by dogma, restrict individuals from participating in those activities. And so there's another passage in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, which specifically has reference to the ending of the old law and how God looks at these things today. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 8, there's another reference to it that we can perhaps make an allusion to. Romans 14, another allusion to it, that these things are not sinful in God's eyes or considered unclean anymore. But I want you to notice specifically Colossians 2 and verse 14, that the handwriting of requirements was wiped out, which was against us, contrary to us. That has reference to the old law, which would be inclusive of those dietary restrictions. He's taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. But notice in verses 15 and 16, there's a specific reference to these things. He said, he disarmed principalities, powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul referred to individuals who had a consciousness of the idol, and so in their conscience they could not partake of meat. But Paul said, we know that there's nothing in an idol, and that there was nothing wrong with them. Even taking food that had been sacrificed in pagan altars and put into the marketplace and buying that and eating it themselves. It doesn't matter to God. It is of no consequence to God. When you have individuals who come in and they forbid it, that asceticism that may be coming in is something that certainly would be destructive to faith. And it seems like that was already coming in. I've mentioned to you in the past the fact that there was a form of Gnosticism that was already forming. References to it in 2 Peter and Jude, John in his gospel, when he talked about individuals who denied the humanity of Jesus. There was a Gnostic thinking that was there. One of the aspects of Gnosticism, which had its foundation, by the way, in Jewish thought, is the idea of an ascetic. The Essenes, for example, as a cult, or a sect of the Jews. They existed in the first century. We don't know anything about them from the Scripture because they had separated themselves from the culture of that day. And we do have excavations and intimations in secular history about this peculiar group. Ascetics are typically very, very small. But if we are seeking to do God's will, this idea of refraining from activities that others may be considered worldly is certainly something that would have an appeal to us. But there's a difference between trying to refrain from doing what God forbids and then going overboard and forbidding individuals from doing things that God allows. That's where we're going with this kind of idea. So the Essenes as a group, they actually typically did both things. They forbade the eating of meat, so they restricted diet. And also, most Essene communities that were communist in nature, in the fact that they were communes where they shared everything, but they were typically almost, if not exclusively, male, and they forbade marriage. Not everyone, but many of the Essene cults forbade marriage. And so you would have both aspects of that are involved in this. So the Essenes, for example, doctrine of asceticism, the flip side of that was something that Jude and 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, warned about, and that is a libertine attitude. You know, separation of spirit and flesh, some say, is trying to kill the flesh. That's asceticism. Separation of spirit and flesh, some say, indulge the flesh because it doesn't matter. That's libertine influences. They promise with great swelling words liberty, but themselves are bound by corruption. So they're both sides of the coin. But the Apostle Paul is talking about something that no doubt Timothy would be familiar with at that time. dogmas and attitudes that were becoming prevalent among some. And he said, these kinds of individuals, what they're sharing with you are rightly referred to as doctrines of demons. Yes.
Does this release Christians to eat things, eat the blood, eat or drink blood?
There are different views of that. There are different views of that. My response would be that the prohibition of the eating of blood is one that is for all time, for all men. So I'm not prepared to argue that extensively today. So the life is in the blood, and I think that there is a principle behind that that would preclude it. That's actually something that we very seldom talk about because it's an issue that among Americans is a moot point. Nobody's going to be eating or drinking blood. but it is something that is argued in the Philippines, and there are some Christians who are advocating that because of the removal of these kinds of dietary restrictions, that that's not only inclusive of meat, but it would be inclusive of blood as well. And I have some problems with that. I could not in good conscience.
What did that give them before the...
Yeah, that's a... Yeah. That's a prohibition that was given by God very early on in the history of men.
I just wanted to double check.
Yeah. I mean, if y'all want to discuss the eating of blood, then I can get a lot of material together and we could talk about it. But as of right now, my personal conviction and conscience is that I could not do that. Yes,
of course, it was James and the Jerusalem Church who reemphasized that even after
In Acts 15.
Peter's vision.
Yeah.
So he'd seen the vision, said you can eat all these things. But then, later on, Peter and James said, but you can't blood.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. So James, in Acts 15, James, the letter that was written, and James said that was included in as a prohibition for the Gentile Christians. Yeah, I'd forgotten about that. I don't know why, but it slipped my mind. All right, anybody else? Okay, so then, if you'll notice also in chapter 4, verse 1, there is a description that's given. Actually, two that are given. So I do want to make note of the idea of seducing spirits or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Because immediately when you see these kinds of phrases, you think, okay, now, is this some infernal and insidious extra natural or supernatural forces that are at play here with regard to these kinds of things? And whenever you hear the word spirits, whenever you hear the word demons, that's something that is typically a response, sometimes certainly applicable. Jesus exercised actual demonic presences out of individuals. But there's another point to be made with regard to this, and that is that the word demon, for example, is used a number of times of men. There are a number of occasions where this is the case. And what we have under consideration here In looking at it from even in verse 1, some will depart from the faith. We're having reference to men. And so what men are doing as they leave the faith, they're listening to deception, and they're listening to doctrines that have their origin somewhere other than the divine. And I think that's all that's under consideration in this case. Now, just to show you how this kind of language can be used, just look at a couple of verses. Let's start off by looking at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 as an example. On this particular occasion, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and the fact that he himself had chosen all 12 of them. But notice in verses 70 and 71 of John chapter 6 how he described Judas. So he answered them, he said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." One of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So this is just an example of our Lord using the phrase, one of you is a devil. Remember as well, though there are some different views with regard to how it should be translated, Jesus' statement to Peter, when Peter was trying to deny what must happen with regard to Jesus' death and his redemptive work, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," which the word is adversary. That's what the name Satan literally means, adversary. So he may have simply been calling him an enemy, but it still was a strong denunciation of his actions. And he was being a Satan or an adversary to him in seeking to deny what must happen. So there are a number of times in which Jesus even used that. Another passage, just two chapters over, in John chapter 8. On this occasion, he was talking to the Jews and their desire to proselytize others. He said in verse 44 of John chapter 8, You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father want you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I misspoke. Matthew 23 is where the reference to their proselytizing is. But in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. So their father is the devil. And then in Matthew 23:15, with regard to the scribes and Pharisees and their efforts to proselytize, he said, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. And so it's not surprising, again, that this kind of language is used. We are given another contrast about the divine wisdom, which was above, which is peaceable and gentle, as contrasted to earthly wisdom, which is demonic wisdom, which is divisive. So demonic wisdom, what does that mean? It means wisdom that emanates from the flesh and from the influences of Satan rather than the influence of God. There's a quote that Marshall Patton in his commentary makes on this matter. He said, the seducing spirits were not literally demons, but in their action, nature, and doctrine, they serve the purpose of Satan so well that the designation that is given here, doctrine of demons, is something that is especially fitting. And I think that's what's under consideration here. So, as such, we could say that any doctrine that emanates from any other source other than God that has as its consequence, I think you can characterize it as a demonic doctrine regardless, but if it has as its consequence leading individuals astray, away from truth, to the detriment of their soul, the danger of condemnation, what this constitutes rightly is individuals who have allowed themselves, by listening to deceiving spirits, embraced doctrines of demons. And it would certainly be the case with regard to the era in the first century, and we could likewise make application of those things throughout the ages until today. Okay, questions, comments about that? Anything in verses 1 through 5 that you want to add? We're going to talk about a little bit more about what you can eat in just a moment, and also about the conscience. But other than that, is there anything anybody wants to add to what we've looked at? Yes, then.
Are we summarizing 1 through 5 now?
Just a general summary. I do want to deal with the conscience and also talk a little bit about what you can eat and can't eat, your diet. Okay.
I just want to touch on the fact that I think what Paul is talking to Timothy about here is something he is going to face in his lifetime. We talked on the possibility. There are some that look at this as being something that's way off in the future, like you talked about possible Catholic Church. We know from chapter 1, verse 8, that he has a mission that was prophesied to wage the warfare. And part of that was dealing with these problems that are about to happen. And they're probably going to happen very soon. You go to the second letter and look at chapter 3, right? The first part of chapter 4, and he deals with it in more detail. But that's exactly what he's talking about. So yeah, Timothy's preparing Timothy to wage this warfare against the false teachers.
Yeah, and I really think that the only, or not the only, but the most important application that we can make for our consideration is something that is broadly applicable, but it's specifically applicable to evangelists today. It's for no individual who is laboring in the Word to ever consider that he will have a career or a time where he does not have to deal with such error. And the fact that individuals can take those verses in verse 3 and 4 and make application to them concerning doctrines that are present now or have been present thousands of years after that is an indication that, in effect, there's nothing new under the sun, but in every generation, individuals will depart from the faith. Whenever individuals desire to be taught things that please them rather than things that are needed, there's always going to be individuals who are willing to tell them what they want to hear. And so there's always that need for preachers to stand for truth. There's always that need for Christians to be noble and search the scriptures daily to find out whether such things were so. Always the need for elders to convict the gainsayer and have that ability, because error never takes a break. It never does. And that's because the devil's never stops working. It's just a simple thing. But it's an interesting thing. When we get into chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, where we're talking specifically, where Paul's saying, okay, this is what, Timothy, I want you to do. These are things that you need to keep in mind. These are practices. So he's talking to him specifically in his work as a minister of Christ, that so much of it involves that concept of preparation to deal with error and personal righteousness and integrity in his life, so that accusations that might be raised against him would have no merit and certainly no great influence upon those who heard them. And so it's a very significant thing to know that this is a big part of what it is to be an evangelist and be a preacher of the gospel. Let's go on then to the next slide, because I always enjoy talking about the conscience. It's an interesting study, and I think very beneficial. We are told in Paul's letter to the Romans, as he deals with it, chapter 14 and into 15, and 1 Corinthians 8 does the same basic thing. The Apostle Paul basically gives us a principle that we should always listen to our conscience, always heed our conscience, always follow our conscience. And in fact, an individual who violates his conscience, he is guilty of sin, even if there's nothing inherently wrong in what he does. So let me give you that scenario in Romans 14, where you have an individual. There's the eating of meats and the observance of the day. So let's talk about eating of meats, because we're going to be discussing this. So here's an individual who thinks that a particular meat, either it's a type, whether clean or unclean, or because it's been sacrificed to idols, or because he has some other pang of conscience, he can't in good conscience eat that meat. When he eats that meat, he thinks that he's displeasing God, and he feels guilty about it. So you come along and you eat the meat in front of him. You encourage him to eat the meat. He eats the meat. So he eats it. He feels guilty about it because he did something he did not think he should do. And he feels guilty as a result of that. He sinned. Not because there's anything wrong with eating of meat, but because he thought there was. He thought that God said, don't do it. God didn't want him to do it, but he did it anyway. So in effect, he's rebelling against God, even if there's nothing inherently wrong with the actual action. And that's why we always need to listen to our conscience and do what our conscience tells us to do. The conscience is simply that feeling of guilt that you get when you do something you think is wrong. So if you're going along in your life and you think, I really should not be doing this, but you do it anyway, you've sinned. You've done wrong. And that's a principle that we all should follow, which is why we always have to be careful about how we treat other people. Because even if there are things that we know, we're convinced, nothing wrong with what we're doing, we don't want to tempt an individual, to put a stumbling block in front of an individual who may have some qualms of conscience with regard to that. So when a conscience is working the way the conscience is supposed to be working, when you do something that you think God does not want you to do, you're going to feel guilty. It is referred to in Scripture as a clean conscience, referred to as a good conscience, as a live conscience, and as a tender conscience. What we have in this particular text is something that is described as a seared conscience. The interesting thing about this particular passage is that the idea of a seared conscience seems to come from a practice of searing in the first century. You think about searing an individual. Why would someone be seared? Well, maybe self-searing. People burn themselves purposely. Maybe the scarification, burn a brand on themselves for one reason or another. But it was something that was typically done to individuals who were either slaves or criminals. And specifically with regard to the criminals, if I remember right in my study of this, it was a practice that they would often be branded on their forehead, on the brow, as a sign that they had committed some crime. So I just want you to think about that and have the idea that what we're talking about now is something not on the skin, but something that is internal, something with regard to the mind, with regard to the conscience. But what's the concept that you get when you talk about a branding or a searing? It kills the skin, so there's no sensation. It's not in any way any feeling that is there. And it's a deliberate thing. So you're deliberately doing something that will cause an individual to no longer have sensation in that area. I really think that we can use that metaphor to describe what happens when an individual's conscience becomes seared. I think that, God created every single individual with the sense of conscience, but it is possible for us to sear that conscience through deliberate action. And there's a psychological term that is commonly used with regard to this, and it's called sublimation. And some of you may be familiar with it. But the idea is that those feelings of guilt that you have when you do something that you think is wrong, little children have those senses. You can see it in them when they've done something they know to be wrong, and mom and dad look at them, they start, "I didn't do it," or "It's not my fault," or they run the other way, or whatever the case may be. But if you sublimate those things, if you push those feelings down, if you ignore those feelings long enough, then it'll reach the point to where whenever you do something, even if you think or know that it is something that is wrong and inappropriate, something that displeases God, you're not going to feel guilty about it anymore. In other words, sin becomes easier to do if you do not listen to your conscience, because as time goes on, it is referred to as a seared conscience. It is referred to as a hard heart. There are a number of descriptions that are given, but there's a difference between a guilty conscience, which is actually a good thing. You want to have a guilty conscience when you do something you think is wrong. And an individual has reached the point to where doing wrong is something he glories in, something that does not bother him, does not concern him at all. And again, the language may not be exactly precise. It's certainly not psychological language as people try to quantify in the sciences today. But I see similar ideas or concepts found in other places in Scripture. One example is Romans 1, when men no longer retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. An individual's perspective can become so skewed to where it's no longer something that holds him back. His conscience is no longer working. It's reached the point to where it's just dead. And when you've reached that point, then it's going to be very difficult to bring you back. I'll open this up to discussion, but I wanted to read to you a quote that came to my mind immediately upon this. It's by Alexander Pope, and you've probably heard this before. Vice, sinfulness, is a monster of such frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet, seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then we pity, then we embrace. And so the idea is, if you consist and persist in doing things that are ungodly, sublimate those feelings of guilt that you have, eventually it's something to where you're going to embrace ungodliness rather than feeling guilty about it. That's a very dangerous place to be in. The Apostle Paul describes these individuals as being in that place. Their conscience was seared. We need to make sure that our conscience remains tender. Because a good conscience, a tender conscience, is infallible in the purpose that God has given it. I'm not saying that you'll always do right if you follow your conscience, but you will always do what you think is right if you follow your conscience. And so the neat thing about this is, if you study diligently and find out what God's will is, and you always do what you think is right, you're going to be saved. And that's a good thing. That's an important aspect of how God created us that we need to consider. So see every once in a while there's a really practical thing we can talk about, and I think that's enough. Anybody have any comments, questions about the conscience? Yes?
Just small observations on the conscience. I agree with what you said. God gave it to us as a tool to help us in our life as a Christian. In order for it to get to us, he had to give it to all men. Of course, it helped also in society in general, so that man would be lawful. We learn to be lawful. But an example of conscience that's trained wrong is Romans 10, 1 through 3, where Paul is talking about his countrymen. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire to God for Israel is that they may be saved, or before I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They were trained wrong, but their conscience was very strong. It caused them to be zealous in what they believed. What the conscience does for us, it helps us to not have to stop and weigh the difference between right and wrong every time we're faced with it. When we train our conscience, it's automatic. When we're presented with something, we turn away. That's the purpose of our conscience. But what happens is, when it gets damaged, it can't be retrained anymore. It gets to like they were, and now they're stuck. And they ignore the truth.
Exactly right. And so it's another indication of the dangers of pushing away things of righteousness, because apostasy theoretically can be complete. I'm not willing to say at some point in time we don't need to try to reach that person because he's not going to be reached anymore. It's not our place to say his conscience is seared, but it is possible for each and every one of us to reach the point that no matter what anybody tries, no matter how they share the message, no matter how persuasive, eloquent they may be, we will reach the point where we're absolutely not interested in it, and we're not going to give them heed. And that's when you do that, you basically become debased in your thinking. You basically reach the point where there's no way that you can be touched. And complete apostasy is a very, very scary idea. That out of neglect, drifting away, out of the rebellion, I can reach the point to where there's nothing that's going to turn me around, and I'm going to go to hell. Because not because I can't repent, because I have lived my life in such a way and acted in such a way as I will not repent. And that's a very scary thought to reach that point. All right. Very good. Very good thoughts.
Stan?
Yes?
You touched on it earlier, and you may be going to go on some more, but about the if a Christian is doing something and someone else sees him do it, I don't know if it's an impudent. I don't think it is. Only to the eating of meats in that situation was a call that said, I will no longer eat meats.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's some things I believe that would come under that. I mean, if they feel like you're wrong because you're attending congregation, that you don't stop doing that.
Right.
You don't stop reading the Bible.
No.
But the point is something like that. It's not going to hurt you to leave off eating meats as long as that person's conscience would be harmed.
And I will add to that is it's not my thought that the Apostle Paul, though he said he would not eat meat if it would cause his brother to stumble, that he did turn vegan at that time. But the point is, and it's the entire text of 1 Corinthians 8 as well as Romans 14, where they're specifically dealing with eating of meats, in Romans 14, the observance of days, certainly can be more broadly applied, because what it's referring to is the proper relationship of love that we're to have toward one another, to where we're not only concerned about our own actions, but how our actions will impact our brother or sister in Christ. And so even things that I could do righteously that have no problems, I have no problem with God when I do those things, if it's something that by doing I'm going to cause problems for my brother, cause him to sin specifically. Not saying that he doesn't like it,
yeah,
or that there's a disagreement, but that I weaken him to the point where I endanger his life. I'm not showing love for him. And that could be anything. Now, having said that, understand that when I say anything, you do recognize that it has to be something that I'm practicing that God's all right with. Because if it's sin, it's sin. And that's why sin really doesn't have a place in that discussion in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, because that's not the point that the Apostle Paul was making. All right, we're going to talk just a few moments about chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and again, what can we eat as Christians? And I will take the time between now and next week to just make note of a couple of things with regard to the eating of blood and some arguments that are made and some of that discussion, but we won't spend much time in that. And then we'll get into the responsibilities of a preacher next week, all right? Thank you all for coming today. Appreciate it.